to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, I'll be reading the whole psalm. Hear, O church, the very word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful for us, not just for this morning, but for this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this time that we could come and hear your word. Father, I pray that you would protect my lips, my mouth, from speaking error. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place, that our eyes and our ears would be opened to your word, that our hearts would be softened, and that our spirits would be encouraged to know that not only are you reliable, but because of your reliability, of your character, we have hope and confidence, not just for this world, but in the next world to come. Father, we thank you for this time we could be together. Pray that as we work through this passage, that we would not only see what it meant to David and to the Israelites, but also to us because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and how you raised him from the dead on the third day and how he has ascended to be at your right hand even now, especially as we look into this psalm and as we live in this season of Advent, we look forward to celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day and this time. In your son's name I ask and pray. Amen. So today's message is called The Christian's Source of Reliability. And I don't know about you, but there's often a pull towards things that we need, require, even demand reliability from. I'm a tradesperson, and oftentimes when I was buying a new tool, the choice always came down to, do I spend extra money on this tool or do I go to Princess Auto and just buy the same thing for literally a fifth of the price? And for me as a tradesperson, it always come down to how long do I want the tool to last? How reliable do I need it to be? If I only was going to use it once maybe or maybe twice but didn't really see a need in my professional career to keep it, I would go to Princess Auto. Because if it broke, okay, it only cost me $20. But if I was going to be using it all the time, relying on it to be strong in my time of need, then I would often spend the extra money to have it in my toolbox. There are lots of things that we look to be reliable in our lives. I mean, we can look at commercials and ads today that would remind us of the consumerism that is centered on reliability. I'm often reminded of batteries at this time of year because doesn't everything take a AA battery now? It just drives me crazy. I don't know about you, but you know we look at batteries and we see the copper top battery, right? A symbol of reliability. The Energizer Bunny, right? A symbol of reliability. Sometimes those give us a little bit of hope to think that maybe if I buy them now at Costco, the 100 pack for whatever it costs, that it will last me until January 2nd. But there's a deeper reliability and a deeper hope that comes to us as Christians. There's an ancient letter called the Letter of Diognetus. written sometime around the second century. And we're not sure who the author of this letter is. We do know that it was written to a man named Diognetus. And he had several questions about this Christian faith. He was watching Christians around him live their life. And he had several questions that this person was writing to. And this letter was a letter of apologetic. It was a letter listing out why this community of Christians lived the way they did, the hope that they had, and even the reliability of God in their lives. For one of the questions that this man asked was, why did it take so long for this new way, meaning Christianity, of living to appear on the earth? And in fact, the writer of this letter said, it's not that this is a new thing that's sprung up. It's actually come out of Judaism. And so there's a deep reliability there. But he goes on to say this about these groups of Christians. He says, they dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign to them. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are endued with life. They are in beggary, and yet they make many rich. They are in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers, being punished as they rejoice, as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks. And yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason for their own hostility towards them. What an amazing description of the community of believers in that time, in the mid-second century. And if it wasn't for the hope that they had, the confidence that they have in their Lord Jesus Christ, the reliability of God in His promises towards them, I would argue to you that we would not have a letter such as this written to Diognetus. And I would even argue that the hope and the confidence that they have in the reliability of God and His character and His promises is the very same confidence and hope in the reality that we can have today, because, brothers and sisters, God does not change. He does not change. I want to take some time to talk about reliability and hope and how they are strongly tied together, specifically hope. If we were to look into the dictionaries of the world around us, Merriam-Webster and Cambridge and Oxford, we would be told that the word hope is a noun and a verb. And as a noun, its desire is accompanied by expectation of or a belief in fulfillment regarding hope. The Oxford Dictionary would say to us as a noun that hope is a belief that something you want will happen. And as a verb, it's to want something to happen and to think that it's possible. Indeed, to cherish a desire with some anticipation, to want something to happen or to be true. And I would propose to you this morning that hope is a confidence that by integrating God's redemptive acts in the past with trusting human responses in the present, the faithful will experience the fullness of God's goodness both in the present and in the future. So I hope you see that as I bring God's word to you this morning, it's not just about God's reliability, but how that reliability is our source of strength and hope and confidence. You see, biblical faith rests on the trustworthiness or the reliability of God to keep His word. The biblical view of hope is thus significantly different from that found in any other world philosophy, because its object is different. If we go back to these dictionaries of the world, Cambridge, Webster, Oxford, the object of the description of hope, both as a verb and as a noun, the object is you, the human being. Biblically, our hope, its object is in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Biblical hope avoids subjectivity by being founded on something that provides a sufficient basis for confidence in its fulfillment. Namely, God and His redemptive acts as they culminate in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. When we look at the word hope as a verb, it means for to wait or to look for with eager expectation. The most important cause of this verb is the firm conviction that because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we can have confidence, we can have hope, and we can have full assurance on the reliability of God's grace and mercy to us as we face into the future. This sense of confident expectation is used when the New Testament writers speak about hoping in God. In the Old Testament, hope is both the trusting attitude in an active but provisional deliverance, but it's also eschatological in its focus. It's not just looking at the past, it's not just looking at the present, but it's also looking to the future. Because God will ultimately deliver. In the New Testament, it continues to speak of God as the source and object of hope. Early Christians believed that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. I would have the same question for you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah? Hope was refocused on God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, Paul would write to Timothy. Thus, the metaphors of hope applied to God in the Old Testament are now applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is God's Messiah. The words used for hope in the New Testament are both a verb and a noun, and they both have to do with trust and confidence. But again, we ask the question, what or whom is that trust and confidence placed into? What is the object of that trust and confidence? What is the object of our expectation of what is sure to come? Is it not for God to faithfully fulfill what He promised He would do? It's interesting to know that in the New Testament, the word hope specifically is used both as a verb and a noun, never as an adjective or an adverb. Like the Old Testament, our New Testament hope is forward-focused. It's not just looking back at the cross and at the empty tomb, and it's not just looking at our present situation and holding on to God's promises. As much as that is true and needed, it's also eschatological. I would argue that it's also Christological. Because Christian hope is focused on the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the ultimate fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of God. And in doing so, our hope, our confidence, requires an atonement. It requires an atonement. Because you'll know that ever since the garden, our access to God cannot come without blood. When Adam and Eve sinned, that ended the close relationship that human beings had with God the Father. They were clothed, with skins not of their own. Something had to die to cover their shame. And they were kicked out of the garden, never to come back. And their relationship with God was now estranged, never to be replaced, until the coming Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And we see that reflected all through the Old Testament. We remember Abram and Isaac, and they're going up the mount, and Isaac says to his father, "Father Abraham, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the blood?" And we see it reflected in the law of Moses, and that when the tabernacle was completed and all of its articles were built, before any of that could be used, they had to be consecrated. They had to be sanctified with the shedding of blood. In fact, one of the most bloodiest days, quite literally, in the calendar for the Hebrews, would be outlined for us in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. From the very moment that Aaron would wake up till the time that the sun set, blood would be shed almost every minute of every hour. And the only access into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, was through the veiled curtain. And only once could Aaron go into that space a year, and never without blood. And when we see the cross, and we read through the account of the crucifixion, and Jesus cries from the cross, "It is finished." And we are told at that point that the curtain rips in two, top to bottom, providing access to all who place their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the very throne room of God through the blood of Christ. Not your own blood. Not through the blood of lambs and goats and other sacrifices, but through the blood of Christ shed for you once for all. You may be saying to me, Tim, this is Christmas time. This is an Easter. And you'd be right. But may I gently remind you that Easter means nothing to us without the incarnation. We need the incarnation as much as we need the crucifixion. A lot of the early heresies that faced the church in early church history were about the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he fully human and fully God at the same time in the same relationship? Or was there some separation? Or was his humanity fully engulfed by his divinity? And we'd be reminded of the creeds that were established in the first 400 years that would describe to us, no, Jesus Christ was fully human and fully God. The two natures were never mixed. And it has to be that way, brothers and sisters, because the only way that we gain access into the most holy of holies is through a pure sacrifice. And if Jesus was born with sin, that eliminates his pure life. His sacrifice would be tainted with sin. And we needed a substitute. We needed a substitute. We couldn't rely on the bloods of goats and animals to take away our sin. So therefore, God became man, took on flesh. And if you read the story in Luke of Gabriel and Mary, "You shall call him Emmanuel, God with us." It's a beautiful thing to think about. As we come to Psalm 16, we see that there are many things in this psalm that will remind us of a deep hope and a deep conviction about the reliability of God. Psalm 16 is a psalm of confidence, and we don't know when or why David wrote this. The contents of the psalm do not betray any particular time in David's life where we would look at the psalm and say, oh, he wrote this because of this reason, or he wrote this because of this event. And again, I would say that that is a divine providential case, because if we were able to pinpoint something about this psalm, we could say, well, I haven't experienced that yet. Therefore, it does not really apply to me, does it? And God, in his wonderful providence and love and care, says quite the opposite to us, that Psalm 16 has a lot of application and implication for our lives today. There are some parallels to wisdom literature in this psalm. If I was to outline the psalm for you, I would break it down this way. Verses 1 and 2, there's a confession. In verses 3 to 4, there's a consecration. In verses 5 to 8, there's a commitment. In verses 9 to 11, there's a confidence. But this psalm is also referred to as a psalm of trust or confidence. And the use of metaphor is well displayed here. If we were to look at verse 5 for a second, we would see that the Lord has chosen my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And in an Old Testament thought, the idea of cup is the presence and abundance of God. And that's why we heard this morning, Psalm 23, my cup overflows. If we look at the context of Psalm 16, Psalm 14 tells us that only the fool says that there is no God. And in Psalm 15, only those who have been justified can ascend to the holy hill of the Lord. And Psalm 17 and 18 reflect a God who protects the afflicted, becoming the shield and the fortress for those who trust in Him. We cannot miss the sovereign guidance and protection that comes from being in God's kingdom and in His family. For He is the one who preserves those whom He has chosen. And if I could take a few minutes to talk about the perseverance of the saints, because we see that listed for us here in this psalm. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I am glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And we would see that very verse used in Paul and Peter, where Peter uses this to describe that the Lord Jesus Christ was not in the tomb for more than 3 days, that God did not allow His body to see corruption. And Paul would make the same argument. May I remind us that the preservation of the saints does not depend on our own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election by God, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The certainty and infallibility of His decree and our perseverance is based in His very character. We would have heard this morning from Romans chapter 8, verse 30, then those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Earlier in that same letter in Romans chapter 5, Paul would say this, that since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Jesus would say to His disciples in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, so will you also live. The preservation of the saints is an important doctrine, and one that we as children of God absolutely need. Notice that this is the doctrine of perseverance is not a simply once saved, always saved, cute, contrite little sentence. And we are not finished with the mortification process of the sin in our lives. I was listening to a sermon this morning, and it caused me to pull the book off my shelf. I was listening to a sermon, and the preacher was talking about the mortification of sin written by John Owen. John Owen does not pull any punches when it comes to the fight against the sin in our life. In fact, he uses quite graphic language that he says when it comes to sin, we should be grabbing it by the throat and never let it go. Even when it dies, you still hold on to it to make sure it's dead. And John Owen would go on to say that we need to be daily killing our sin, because if we're not daily killing sin, sin will be daily killing us. It's a battle. It's a warfare. And we have the ultimate victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? But every step of the way, from here until He comes back, or when we die, we will struggle with sin in our life. But the difference is, brothers and sisters, that now, because we're saved, we have the option, we have the beautiful option of saying no to sin. I belong to a new kingdom now. I'm covered with a new kind of blood. I'm no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. I'm part of the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light. So we are not left to our own devices to overcome and persevere. And this psalm is testimony to that. You notice how it doesn't say that my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh dwells secure because I can do it all? Thank you, Lord. I can do all things because of what? My strength? No. I can do all things because He's the one who strengthens me. Believers are kept by the very power of God. Believers are kept in relationship with God by God. Believers' names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. And if I was to put a picture in your mind, picture a triangle, and in the center of that triangle, there's your name. And your name underneath it says your perseverance or your preservation. And at the point of every one of those triangles, at the top, there's God the Father. And bottom left, God the Son. Bottom right, God the Holy Spirit. And that triangle encompasses you. And you have access to God the Father through the Son. And you are sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And in the beautiful Trinitarian form, you are protected forever. Brothers and sisters, you will never lose your salvation. You'll mess it up sometimes. You'll make bad choices some days. You will grieve the Holy Spirit, hopefully less now than you did before. And I'm not saying this to say it's okay to go and sin. It's not. But brothers and sisters, if God chose you, if God sent His only Son to die for you on the cross, if God raised Him from the dead for your justification, and if Romans 10:9 is true, that when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved, that's a promise you can stake your eternity on. Because we also learn from Romans and Colossians and Ephesians that at one point we were enemies of the cross, hostile in our minds, not wanting to do God's will. In fact, we couldn't do God's will. And in the flesh, we couldn't please God. But we're also reminded in Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of His great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, guess what? Made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not even your own. It's a gift from God. Why? So that we won't boast. So when someone says to me, like Andy Stanley, that there's only two miracles that I need to believe in as a Christian, that is wrong. Because he says the only two miracles that I need to believe in as a Christian is creation and the resurrection. No. No. I need to believe in the incarnation. Because if God didn't come here in full deity and take on flesh, as it says in Romans 8, then my hope, my confidence, my security in anything that God says is null and void. It's not based on me. It's based on Christ. You see, there's six pillars to this doctrine of perseverance. One is the immutability of God's decree. Immutability means it won't ever change. It won't ever change. And that there's an efficacy and a merit and an intercession that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the very promise or the very oath of God. And on top of all that, there's the abiding of His Holy Spirit in our lives. And our very hearts have been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that beats for Him. It's beautiful. And the nature of the covenant of God's grace with us. Now, having said all that as introduction, because we're here for another couple hours, right? I'm just kidding. Let's turn to the psalm. I'll work through it. And then I'll have some application for us at the end. Notice with me in verses 1 to 2 that there's a confession to God's reliability. There's a confession, "Preserve me, O God, for in you do I take refuge." That's a confession. I take refuge in nothing else. I don't take refuge in my strength. This is David writing. I don't take refuge in my strength, in my army, in my kingship. I don't take strength in my position in the world. Nothing. Where do I take my strength from? From you, God. Can we say the same thing? I'll be honest with you. Not that I would lie to you, but There are certain things that I could do in this world that would be easy to go and make a lot of money. It would be easy to do that. Would I be taking refuge in God or would I be taking refuge in me? Now, that's not to say to forsake all that and to live like a hermit. My wife might have something to say about that. But I think you understand what I'm saying. Look at verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." No good apart from you. And this isn't some self-abasing world philosophy that I'm just always a bad person. We know people who do good things, right? We know people who give lots of money to lots of great activities. There are even non-Christians who give money and time to Christian activities. But the sad thing is that doesn't get them any closer to the gate of heaven. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And here David says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have no good. I could do no good that would earn me a place in your kingdom." There's a confession of God's reliability. Notice with me verses 3 to 4 that there's a consecration to God's reliability. "As for the saints in the land, what are they? They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." That's a consecration. I will not participate in the things of the world. I will not participate in those things that would draw me away for my relationship with God. In fact, I renounce them and I would never even think of doing them. I consecrate myself. Notice that the saints in the land are those who obey the Lord. They are exemplar in their conduct because of God, not because they have something more than us that they could rely on. When David says, "They are all my delight," he says he receives joy when he is in their presence. Why? Because they've consecrated themselves. And they are actively fighting against those things that would draw them away from their relationship with God. Notice with me verses 5 to 8. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That is speaking of the sovereignty and providential care of God the Father. Can we say those two verses in our hearts and minds this morning and believe them to be true? Is the Lord your chosen portion in your cup? Do you believe that the lines of your life have fallen in pleasant places? Can you say that God is what you need, even this very hour? Can you say with David in Psalm 23 that your cup overflows? When he says, you hold my lot, you hold the very person, the very being of who I am in your hand. And it could very well be the key to this whole psalm, although I think verse 8 is the key for the whole psalm. For look what it says in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The heart, meaning your innermost being, instructs us. Now, instruction is not just encouragement and giving us positive things to think about. As an educator, I would not be doing my job if I were not telling students that they were actually doing something wrong. And not showing them the error of their way, not showing them the telos, or the end result, if they keep doing this thing that's wrong, if they keep going in that direction, it will not turn out well for them. That's also part of instruction and discipline. So when David here says, in the night also my heart instructs me, he's saying that there are times in his life where his heart chastises him, disciplines him, admonishes him. And how does it do that? Through the Word of God that he has stored in his heart. Verse 8, I think, is the key to the whole psalm. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Can we say that with David this morning? Can we say that we have set the Lord always before us? I think David would be quick to say that he hasn't always lived that. And I think we would be just as quick to say, no, not as much as I want to. But brothers and sisters, when he says that I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken, we have to ask the question, why? Why? Why will he not be shaken? Essentially saying, I shall not die because the Lord is at my right hand. And because my heart instructs me sometimes in the middle of the night, in my innermost being, the Word of God works. And I'm reminded of the reliability that comes with God's character. And even this morning, as you're hearing me talk about the preservation of the saints, knowing that your spiritual life is preserved by God through Christ, I pray that that would have deep implications and a deep impact in your heart, even this night when you go to sleep. That in your prayers you'd be so thankful to God for the salvation that you have in Christ, but that you would be even more thankful that God will never let you go. Even if it was just a half an hour before that you sinned against him. Because you know that when you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins, remove them as far as the east is from the west in your life. And you may even weep. Why? Why, Lord? But deeper than that, You have a trust and a hope and a confidence in the reliability of God because he has promised to keep you to the very end. Notice in verses 9 to 11 that there's a confidence that comes in knowing the reliability of God. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice that there's three outcomes from this section of 5 to 8. Three outcomes. That your heart is glad. There may be sorrow in the evening, but joy comes in the morning, both physically and metaphorically. Now when you confess your sins, you experience this joy overcoming you. For you know that you are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And your whole being rejoices, it exults, it delights, because you know that you dwell secure, and that has an abundance of assurance, an abundance of confidence, and that leads into a boldness, not an extroverted, kind of in-your-face, obnoxious of boldness, but it brings this steel to your soul. Because your hope and your confidence and your trust is not in you. It is in the God who will not abandon your soul to Sheol. God will not forsake you. He will not neglect you. He will deliver you. That is why we can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with joy and gladness in our hearts. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we who are perishable put on the imperishable Christ, and we who are mortal now put on the immortality given to us through Christ, our hearts, our consciences, our very being can say, may I even dare say, we can sing, O death, where is your victory? Psalm 73 would say this, that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And now I want to turn your hearts towards the reliability of God as our source of hope and peace. I want to share with you some exhortations that come out of the text. And the first one is that our source of reliability rests in our confession of Christ. We look back to verses 1 to 2 and we see that there's a confession there. David has a confession of his God. And I would encourage you this morning to know, to remember, to even practice that the source of God's reliability rests in Christ. So confess Christ. Confess Christ in all things. Jesus himself said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. And I've already listed out for you Romans 10, 9 to 11. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do we trust God for our protection? I'm often reminded of men and women of old who trusted God for their protection, even in the face of persecution and death, just like the letter of Diognetus would reveal to us, that Christians were persecuted both by Jew and by Greek and by Roman. Sometimes for the very act of just owning a copy of the scriptures in their homes. We know that there were men, godly men, who were imprisoned, sometimes burned at the stake, merely for having a copy of the scriptures. Much blood has been shed so that we could have this in our hands or in our phones. Our source of reliability rests in our confession of Christ. So confess Christ. Take a stand to never run after other gods. Take a stand to never participate in the rituals and activities of those who are not saved. Take a stand, brothers and sisters, to keep yourself pure from what would stain you. And remember that it's the power of God that does that for you. Secondly, our source of reliability rests in our being consecrated to Christ. So as you confess Christ, now consecrate yourself to Christ. Joshua would say to the people in the beginning of the book of Joshua, he would say, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, he's not saying, consecrate yourselves so that the Lord will do wonders among you. God is going to do them anyway, so what's the point of consecration? It's to prepare your hearts and your minds so that when you see God act, guess what? You're not surprised. I'm guilty of it just as much as the other person, that when I pray for things and they come to pass, I'm like, whoa, sweet! Why am I surprised? Why am I surprised when the Heavenly Father answers a prayer of one of His children? Why would my kids be surprised when they were young that I would give them something that they asked for? Why would they be surprised? They wouldn't be. They're not. Sometimes they expect it. Consecrate yourselves. In Leviticus chapter 20, it says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 6, that you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Tear down your idols. Turn away from the former things that you've been saved from. Consecrate yourself to Christ. He has sanctified you with His blood. He has set you apart for God's purposes. Consecrate yourself for those purposes. Thirdly, our source of reliability finds rest in our commitment to Christ. So as we confess Christ and we consecrate ourselves to Christ, now would you commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things? One way we can do this is we can ask ourselves, what has the Lord done for me this week? Not in a condescending kind of question way, but a reflective way, and looking back at your week and saying, how has God brought things into my life? To help me be thankful, to help me be worshipful, even brought things into my life to share the gospel with others. Brothers and sisters, are you reminding yourselves of the treasure that you have in Christ? Brothers and sisters, are you working hard at storing His word in your heart so that you too can be instructed? May I be so bold as to say that if you're not storing His Word in your hearts, that you would find some reading plan and commit to it. There are those of us who love the little check boxes, right? And every day we have a little check box to check off and we do the reading. That's good. There are those of us who don't like that feeling of being confined to a checklist because of, what if I forget one? If you're a perfectionist or a recovering perfectionist like me, sometimes you won't even start one because you know you're not going to be able to do it perfectly. So to avoid the shame and discomfort of not doing it perfectly, you won't do it at all. Don't fall into that trap. If a checklist bothers you, read just portions of Scripture. Sometimes a chapter at a time. You know that if you read a chapter of the Gospel of John a day, you'd complete it in less than a month. You'd read through the whole Gospel in 21 days. So even if you just did Monday to Friday, and you saved the weekend for Psalms and Proverbs, or if you wanted to read through the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, again, it would only take you 20 days. 20 days to read through four letters of Paul, just reading a chapter a day. And you can get creative and you can split it up. You don't have to sit down and read the whole chapter at once, although that would be beneficial, right? You know, in the morning, I'm going to read these first six verses. And then at lunchtime, I'm going to read these next six verses. And then after supper, I'm going to read these. And guess what? You've read a chapter a day. And maybe it's only taken you 10 minutes in each little sitting. Or if you want to read the pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John, guess what? 20 days. But start reading God's Word. Store it in your heart. Lastly, our source of reliability rests in our confidence in Christ. Notice it's not our confidence in doing any of these things. Our confidence rests in Christ and in Christ alone. Because the Lord is the one in whom is found the path of life. Jesus said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And because God the Father raised the Lord from the dead, He will also raise us from the dead. Hallelujah. We could spend time again in Romans 6 or in Ephesians 1, but I won't do that this morning. But let me close with this. That we desperately need this godly source of reliability, which strengthens our confession and steals our consecration and fuels our commitment and delivers hope into our confidence. And stealing means not stealing like stealing it. Stealing means strengthening. The state of the church in Canada and in British Columbia in large part is marked by profound weakness and ignorance. Churches abound in many municipalities around the province, yet there remains a famine of biblical knowledge and fidelity. And if you didn't catch it this morning, one of the chief principles of Christianity is hope. By faith we believe, and in hope we look back and believe that the way the Lord Jesus lived, what happened on the cross, and how on the third day He arose from the tomb was by the will of God the Father and for our rescue. And in this hope we live our lives right here in the present, knowing that God is working out everything for the good, and that in hope, in confident expectation, we await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is a reliability that will deliver and sustain you because it is based on God the Father's covenantal love for you. Because His character never changes. Because He can never be tempted and He will never deny Himself. We can absolutely rely on His promises. He is the source of our reliability. In hope, in confident expectation, we labor towards that end. And the Lord will work through ordinary means, like the preaching of the word, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and through the church to remind us that the lines of our lives have fallen in pleasant places, in perfect places. Because God is at our right hand, our hearts can be glad, and we can feel and live securely, and thus we rejoice. Let us pray. Father, as we come to the end of this message, I pray that you would use it to edify your church and to lift Christ high. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us that our hope and our confidence all rests in your character, the reliability of who you are, and that you will do what you say you will do, and you can do all these things because you are omnipotent, you're omniscient, you're omnipresent. And as we contemplate those things, and even contemplate our very preservation, the perseverance of our spiritual life, of our saved state with you, Father, we know that it's not because of what we can do and how we can do it and how we can hold on to it, but it's all because of you and what you've done for us through Christ. And we give you so many thanks for that. We thank you, Father, that our hope is in Christ. For he is our light. He is our peace. He is love. And he is our hope. And may I even say, Father, that though that we have not seen him, we love him. And we believe in him and rejoice in him and have joy in him. Not just now, but in the days to come and forevermore. Because you've sent your one and only Son into the world. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So Father, thank you for this time that we could be together. Pray that you would use it mightily. In your Son's powerful name, we say thanks and pray. Amen.